Good to see you here this evening. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I find this chapter interesting, not just for what Paul has to say in regards to the subject. I find it interesting as I think about how in the world do Christians get this far off in their teaching. You know, I guess as I look around at the religious world today and even at our brotherhood sometimes, and I ask that same question, how in the world do you reason to that point? How do you get there from a biblical standpoint? And it's the same question I kind of ask here. You know, and these people in this particular chapter are actually existing at a time when the Holy Spirit was speaking directly through men. And yet they were still able to get to this point. I guess today we could say, well, he still speaks to us directly through his word. And so, you know, he wouldn't give them anything different than what he gives us today. And so if we can get way off, I guess they could too. You know, I don't know in the long run as we think about this, whether or not this is really tied into all the division that we've talked about. Last week we talked about all the division within the spiritual gifts there at the Church of Corinth. Maybe this was some group that wanted their own thing. You know, sometimes people just want their own thing. They just want to think something different. You know, one of the things that young preachers sometimes have to struggle with is young preachers want to try to find something that no one's found in 2,000 years, right, in the Bible? You know, I've been preaching for 20 years. I don't think I've found anything that no one else has ever found. I can always find it about anything I come to a conclusion about from studying God's Word. I'll look in a commentary or something. There it is. You know, somebody's already found that because God's Word is not hard and it's not cryptic in that regard. But, you know, here in chapter 15, just setting the stage, there is a group of people in the church at Corinth that do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, you might say, well, how in the world did they get there? How in the world are they Christians and not believe in the resurrection of the dead? Well, I think there's some people that may have brought some baggage in with them. There's certainly a certain sect of people that we know, you know, some of them probably became Christians that carried this belief with them. And that would be any Jew that was of the Sadducee persuasion, right? The Sadducees believed that basically all rewards that a man got for his righteous living was meted out to him in this life, and that there was no soul, there was no spirit, there was no resurrection. If you remember, they asked Jesus Christ the question about the woman who married all the different brothers, right? Whose husband will she be in the resurrection day? Well, that was their primary line of reasoning. Jesus handled that very adeptly by saying, you know, that the Bible says, and have you not read where it says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense, not in the past tense, even though those men have been dead for some 400 years. And so, you know, maybe some of those came over and they brought this baggage with them and they still were not fully convinced in all of the aspects of there being a spirit, of there being a resurrection. Now, they believe too, you know, if you get rewarded in this life for living righteously, likewise, you get punished if you don't. And that lent a lot to that mindset that if you were sick or you were poor, then you were a sinner. You know, it goes, of course, that stretches all the way back to the book of Genesis with Job. You know, Job takes place somewhere in the middle of the book of Genesis, somewhere right around Abraham's time. And even back then, they were making that kind of tie-in to your life. But, you know, in the New Testament, we see the disciples even asking Jesus one time, right, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be sick in this particular way. And so maybe that is where this found its kind of roots in the first century church, at least here in the church at Corinth. Well, in verses 1 through 11, Paul is going to set forth the fact of what they have preached and some of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." Now, listen to what he says there. He says, I want to remind you about the gospel. It's the gospel that you stand in. It's the gospel that you believed in. It's the gospel that saves you. He says, "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain." Now, if they do not hold to the things that Paul preached to them at the very beginning, then all the belief that they may have had at any particular given point of time was going to be in vain. It was going to be worthless. It was going to do them no good. So I may believe at the very beginning of my Christian life, I may believe in the Word, I may believe in the truth, but for some reason, I may go away from it and stop believing in it. And if I do, then all the belief I may have had at the beginning does me no good. It is in vain. Because I have walked away from that which can save me. Now he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now Paul says, I wanted to put out there right out of the gate with you, the first thing that you needed to know, the first thing you needed to understand was that Christ came, died, buried, and was resurrected from the dead. That is the very core of the gospel. Without those events, there is no gospel. There is no salvation. There is no way in which an individual can ever be saved if Jesus Christ did not come, die, be buried, and rise from the dead. Those things are essential Christian doctrine. And they cannot be debated. And so Paul says, that's what I taught you. And then he goes on to give evidence of who all Jesus Christ appeared to after the resurrection. That he appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. That's Paul's little way of saying, you know what, if you wanted to go ask them, they could tell you that they saw Jesus Christ after he was resurrected from the dead. And remember, there is no doubt when you see the resurrected Lord that something is up, right? Because the resurrected Lord, while he is glorified, still bears the marks of his crucifixion, doesn't he? Thomas, put your fingers in the holes in my hands and your hand into my side. He still bears those marks of crucifixion. And so, you know, when you saw Jesus, you didn't go, well, I never did actually see him hanging on the cross. Maybe he's not really that guy that hung on the cross. They just got that. No, you're not going to miss it, are you? You're going to be able to know. You're going to be able to get proof. And I don't think Jesus had any problem with giving people that visual. Now, even when we look at Thomas, and you got to remember that while we call Thomas Doubting Thomas, you got to give Thomas some credit. Jesus did say there were going to be men come that were saying they were the Christ, right? And to beware, Thomas just didn't want to take people's word for it. I can admire that. He wanted to see it. But let me tell you, the other disciples didn't believe it either until they saw it either, right? They just got to see it a week earlier. And so, you know, when Mary came and she told them, they didn't believe her. They had to see. So let's not get too down on poor old Doubting Thomas. He's not such a bad guy. You know, he's no different than the other 12. Well, he says they appeared to Cephas, appeared to those 500. Then he appeared to James. That would be his brother, James. And then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, he didn't appear to Paul in the 40 days between the time that he was put to death upon the cross and the time that he ascended to the Father. But he did appear to Paul on the road to Damascus. He did appear to Paul. We don't know what other means he might have done that. But Paul spoke to him. Jesus called him, just like he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John on the seashore when he said, "Come and follow me," or Matthew. He also called Paul. He called all of his apostles in those ways. And so he says, "For I am," at this particular, at verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." So he comes down to this thing. He goes, Jesus appeared to all these men. Now, we know that some of these people know Peter, right? He's part of the baptism division, right? Some of them were baptized by him. So some of them know Peter. That's why when you see him, he kind of separates Peter out, I think. You know, he says he was seen by Cephas. He was seen by Peter. And then all the 12. Well, he was seen by Peter when he was seen by the 12. But he wanted the people there that day that were baptized by Peter that might have been engaged in this, "I want you to know that I have a reputable source that saw Jesus Christ after He rose from the dead. And there's also 500, some of whom still live, and if you wanted to go look them up, you could. And men that you know, probably know of, if they don't know personally, James and the other apostles. So, and Paul says, and even I have seen them. So, you know, he says, we preached this, and you believed it. But that's not what they believe now. And really, you know, Paul's making a point here that you're really going against Peter, those of you that say, I'm a Peter, right? And you're going against me. And Paul was very foundational in the establishing and the strengthening of the church of Corinth, having spent some 2 years there. And so, you know, he's kind of saying here, what are you saying about me? Am I nuts? Right? Am I delusional? Is Peter delusional? And that he thinks that he saw him as well, and we bore that truth to you? Verses 12 through 19. Now, Paul wants to lay out the consequences. He, you know, basically now he's saying, okay, we taught you this. This isn't where you are anymore, but I want you to think about some, you know, go down a logical line of thinking here in regards to what is going to be the result if what you believe is true. Now, preachers do this all the time, and teachers do this as well. You know, there's a lot of things that I can think of that over the years I have had people say, and I've taken them to the Bible, and I said, well, if you believe this, then this, 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 and this, and this have to fall into line too. You've got to be consistent all the way down the line of your logic. And usually when they run out there to the end, it's not something very appealing. And that's the same thing here. You know, sometimes people don't think through what they decide just to open their mouth about and start expounding on. Verse 12 says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, if I preached to you, and Paul said that's the first, one of the first things I said was the first importance is that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was resurrected from the dead. If I preached that to you, why are you saying something different? Why are you teaching something different today? He says, but if there is no resurrection, he's going to make this statement twice, so that I think it's very important because he's making a point here about our Lord and Savior himself. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If there is no resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ is either still in that tomb of the rich man, or his body was stolen and he was taken somewhere, right? But he didn't rise from the dead. Cephas didn't see him, 500 didn't see him, I didn't see him, the apostles didn't see him, James didn't see him. It's all a lie. Because Jesus Christ could not have been raised from the dead if there is no resurrection from the dead. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, see, all of these things are, this is what you're saying, this is the end result. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Your faith in Jesus Christ means nothing. You have faith in a dead man. Dead men can't help you. Dead men can't do anything for you. So you're wasting your time having faith in a man that's laying in a tomb. So he says, moreover, let's just go another step, Paul's saying, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So now Paul says, not only that, but I'm a liar and I'm a blasphemer and I'm literally testifying against God because I'm saying God did something God didn't do. Is that what you're saying? Are you saying that when I came to you and preached to you and worked with you as a congregation that I lied about God? And said these things that obviously God did not do. Then he repeats the phrase from before. He has a little bit of a change instead of using resurrection. He said, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He reiterates that point. What are the consequences of that? What does that mean if Christ has not been raised other than my preaching being in vain and my faith being in vain? Well, he goes on. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. But here's the one you don't like. You are still in your sins. if Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, if He is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by Him, if He is not raised to stand in that mediation position, you cannot get there. And getting to the Father is all about redemption. And redemption is all about forgiveness. You can't get to Him. You can't be forgiven. You cannot be saved. If Jesus Christ is dead, He cannot be sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. If He's still in the grave. If He is not raised. If He has not conquered death. He says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You know, one of the greatest comforts when ministering in a funeral of a Christian is that comfort. That you have this faith and this hope of where they are as a result of God's promises about His children. Paul says if there is no resurrection, then they're all gone. And there's nothing for them. And they get nothing for all that they may have done in this life for Christ. Been a total waste. He says, and he follows that thought up with this, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if all it's about, if all that the gospel is about is how you live here in this life and it has nothing to do with anything past this life, past the 70 to 100 years you might live in this life, if that's all it is, he says, we are of all men most to be pitied. If I have given my life to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is nothing. There is no reward. There is nothing after death. There is no resurrection. And I'm living it and sacrificing. Paul says you should be pitied. Because it just doesn't matter. That's why faith is in vain. It just doesn't matter. It isn't going to change one thing for your life. You might as well just do whatever you want. Well, now we know that certainly Paul never preached that. We see in verse 20 then. But now, see, now Paul's done giving you the what ifs, right? If Christ is not raised, then, you know, if this, if that, if this. He's done with that. He's shown them where it goes. And it's not pretty. And there's no hope. There's nothing. But he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Paul says, you may think that, and if that's really what you want, I can't figure out why you'd want it. Him not rising from the dead, no resurrection. I don't know why you'd want that. But let me tell you this, regardless of what you think or what you teach, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He was the first fruits of the dead. He's the first one, the first of many. Jesus Christ is the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. And each of us, if we do not live when Jesus Christ returns till that time, and all that have preceded us in death in the Lord will all be the fruits that follow that one first fruit, Jesus Christ. He says, for since by a man came death, by a man came also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at His coming. And then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, and He brings all enemies under His feet, that last enemy being death. When sin is gone, death is gone. He will do away with that one day. But He says, and we talked about this in Hebrews class on Sunday morning, how that Jesus Christ had to come as a man, because as a man, death came, and by man, death was conquered. And it is in that order. And we see that carried on throughout verses that we're not going to read tonight, but that Adam was first, the earth was first, spiritual was second. We'll live our earthly life first, And we'll live our spiritual life second, right? That's the order of things. That's how we see it even here. As he lays out the order of our existence. I live on this earth first. My physical existence is here. And then after that, I live a spiritual existence. Jesus Christ followed that exact same order in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Well, he says as well, too, that each in his own order, Christ was first and all the rest of it's going to come at his coming. He says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. He's put everything under his feet, including death. He's going to deliver us, God's children, God's kingdom, his church, God, Christ's body. However you want to term, use whatever terminology you want to use that the Bible uses, he's going to deliver us. Now we look over to Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. He says that the dead in Christ shall rise first, right? And so, Jesus Christ will bring them back with him. They will rise from the graves. They will be in the air with him. And we then, who are still alive, if we are still alive when the Lord returns, will rise to meet them in the air and forever be with the Lord. See, he's going to come, he's going to get us, and he's going to take us home. Now, folks, that's hope. See, I can, as we talked about in Hebrews this morning, I can let go of my fear of death with that, right? But if there's just nothing, death is scary. If I have no understanding or knowledge of what is going to take place after death, that's a scary thing. But Jesus Christ came to conquer death that he might conquer our fear of it as well. And we can face it with faith and courage. It goes on down through here. He continues to talk about this order. But then he comes to verse 29. I want to talk about this. I kind of debated whether I would or not because sometimes I get to chasing things. But verse 29 is one that people read and they don't understand. And I'm going to give you two possibilities. But this week that there are 60 different interpretations of this verse out there in the religious world. So we'll try to talk just about two of them. I don't even know what all 60 are. I didn't bother to venture to all of those. But verse 29 says, otherwise, talking about, Jesus Christ being resurrected, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, some people say that one of two things, either there was an element here that was baptizing for the dead. We really don't have an indication of that. I think Paul would have dealt with that. I think if people at the Church of Corinth were baptizing people for the dead, I think that would have been in another chapter of 1 Corinthians. He doesn't even necessarily deal with it. It's more of a logical argument here. And I think really what we're looking at here is not an actual false doctrine, even though people say that because he says they, that he's talking about a different group than the Church of Corinth. I'm not sure that that's the case. I think he's talking about the people that believe in no resurrection from the dead. That if you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, why are you getting baptized? Because all you're getting baptized for is death. There's nothing else. It matters not. It has no bearing on the future. We are baptized. You and I are baptized for salvation in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because we're thinking about what's going to happen after we die, right? Thinking about where we're going to wind up one day. Not here on this earth, but later. So we are baptized with death in mind. And if I'm baptized with death in mind and what comes after death as far as the resurrection, there is no resurrection. What a waste. It means nothing. And that seems to be the logical argument that he's making here. And even the terminology could be a little bit different, that they are baptized with the thought of death instead of just for the dead, in the thought of death. As we think about what will happen to me one day when I die, I don't want to be lost. So what must I do to be saved, right? So we are thinking about death when we are baptized. And in fact, being baptized, according to Romans chapter 6, is to be buried in the likeness of our Lord and raised in His likeness as well, right? So baptism itself means nothing. You might as well just stay down there because the symbolism of rising up doesn't apply. Then you really are dead, right? Because you drown. Because you're buried and no one gets you out. But, you know, the whole thing is that our Christian life on this earth begins rising up out of the watery grave of baptism, and it ends rising up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. So you got those two ends are connected. And you take this one out, this one means nothing. And it gets you nowhere. So let's not, I don't think we want to go way out there and start making up all kinds of things that people sometimes do with this verse. I think it's pretty simple, and Paul's making a logical argument to those that believe in no resurrection. You're just being baptized for the dead. Whoever baptized you, you know, if they were part of that Cephas, I'm a Cephas, I'm a Paulus group, whoever baptized you, it was a waste of time. Because it ain't going to matter if there's no resurrection. Then Paul asks a question. Why are we also in danger every hour? Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he talks about present distresses. They are suffering persecution. And so, you know, why in the world would you put yourself in a place to be persecuted in this world if it means nothing in death? Why put yourself in a position to be killed? People want to kill Christians. Why are you doing that? Why are you in danger every day if nothing is going to come of it? He goes on to say that he does more than all of them. He says, I even die daily. He puts himself out there on the line. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You get what Paul's saying here? Paul says, why am I suffering persecution? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. See all that he went through, all the beatings that he went through. Why would you put yourself through that if there's nothing coming from it? I don't know how he fought wild beasts. I don't think Paul ever elaborates on that anywhere that I'm aware of. But apparently, he was put in a position where he had to fight wild beasts. And we do know that some of the torture of Christians was to put them in an arena with lions or some other wild beast and let them have it out. Paul said, why would I even do that? You know, if there's no resurrection, folks, we need to leave here tonight. Go out and eat, drink, be merry, do whatever we want. It just wouldn't matter. That's what Paul is saying. Then he follows that little, you know, you can almost hear maybe the gasp go through the church of Corinth when he says that, right? Man, if this is what you believe, just go out there and do whatever you want. That's how the Sadducees lived. Then he follows that right up with admonition. And we use this for all kinds of things, but he's really talking about, you know, listening to these people that are saying this. Don't be giving them company. Talking about what he tells the Romans, to mark those that cause division contrary to the Word of God and avoid them. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts what? Good morals. If you hang out with somebody that doesn't believe in the truth or is teaching error, you run a serious risk of being corrupted. There is a reason why, and we'll talk about next Sunday, church discipline. There is a reason why to remove leaven from the lump. There is a reason why we are to avoid those that teach things that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we are susceptible to the same temptations that the Israelites were susceptible to when God said, don't hang around with the pagan people, right? They didn't listen to Him either. And what happened to them? They became pagans. And they were destroyed. And folks, if we hang around and we fellowship and we hang out with guys that do not teach the truth, then it's sure going to happen to us as well. Oh, sometimes we go, oh yeah, I'm helping him. Well, you may be, but that ain't what the Bible says sometimes. It says, those kind of people, you stay away from. And we need to trust God in that. He goes on to say, become sober-minded. You need to think about this. He says, become sober-minded as you ought. You should have already been this. You should have already been thinking this through, right? I shouldn't be having to write here the obvious problems with this particular teaching. It should be glaring that the very first thing I taught you was Jesus Christ died and was buried and was resurrected. That should have immediately caused you to think a little longer about this, right? He said, be sober-minded as you already should have been, as you ought. And stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You know, it so easy sometimes, isn't it? For us to try to water down false doctrine. Somehow think that those guys are okay. Oh, let's not be too harsh to them. He's a nice guy. Now, that's called the sheep. Look for the zipper. They're going to look nice. Don't sound right. But then we know who they are sometimes, and we still want to keep company with them. We still want to keep listening to them. And it's such a mistake. Because if they do not know the truth, or if they're not teaching the truth, and they're purposely teaching what is there, they do not have any knowledge of God. And they are worthless, because God is that truth. Jesus is that truth. He is the Word, and we should be ashamed. We need to be more sober-minded about these things. That's why we see false teaching running rampant within the Lord's church today, because we have just let them stay. We see the sheep, right, with the holes cut out in the eyes. You know, it's obvious they're not sheep. And we bring them right on into the fold and start petting them like they're sheep. Instead of doing what we're supposed to do. Paul says you should have gotten away from these things. Someone will say then, this is obviously some of their arguments. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? Okay, now Paul, you know, can't you just hear somebody, some guy who thinks he's pretty smart, but obviously Paul says he has no knowledge of God, but he thinks he's pretty smart. He goes, oh, come on, how are we really raised? You know what happens to a body when you put it in the ground. You know, they didn't have hermetically sealed coffins back then, so, you know, they decayed rather rapidly. Well, what are we going to come back as skeletons? Those have been dead a long time, dust, you know. Come on, Paul. Really? Exactly what are we going to look like when we come back? And people still ask that today. I have people ask me, am I going to be my old self, my young self? You know, I tell them, well, I don't know if I'm going to be my skinny or fat self. But, you know, that's the question they're obviously asking. This is obviously a part of their reasoning, and Paul's just going to hit it with a bag of hammers. He says, what kind of body do they come? Listen to this next statement. You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps a wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. God does what He wants. And when you go out there, you know, the law of the harvest is found all throughout the Bible, isn't it? You know, it's applicable to truth. If you plant corn, you get corn. If you plant peas, you get peas. If you plant truth, you get Christians. If you don't plant truth, you don't get Christians. That's just the law of the harvest. And here, he comes right back to the law of the harvest, in that what you plant in the ground doesn't look like what comes up, does it? You don't plant a whole stalk of corn. But that's what comes up, right? From that grain that you put in the ground. Whatever seed you put in the ground, that does not, what you put in the ground is not what looks like comes up. He says that what you put in the ground, as far as your body, what you plant, is not going to be what's going to come up. But don't you worry about what's going to come up. That's God's business. And you just need to trust Him, right? You need to have that faith in Him as to what He will bring forth to this. And he goes on to talk about flesh and earth and things of that nature. But coming down to verse 42, he says, still talking about the sowing of our bodies. So also is the resurrection of the dead, and your body, it is sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body. So it's going to be different, right? It's not the same body. He says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Remember what I talked about with the natural progression? There is first flesh, there is first physical, and then there is spiritual. So he says if you sow a natural body, if you've done that part, then the next thing is spiritual. So it's not going to be this same body. I don't know what it'll look like. It may look like this, but be spiritual. Jesus, in what the image, his glorified body after the resurrection, still looked like him. I don't know if that was by God's design so that people would still know who he was and could demonstrate the crucifixion. I don't know. But regardless of the fact that body still looked like him, it wasn't normal, was it? How many can walk around with holes in their hands and their back beaten down to the bone and a big hole in their side? How many can walk around like that and be okay? I wouldn't try it if I were you. Something different about that body. Because Jesus didn't have to use doors anymore, did he? He just appeared in rooms. He could even disguise his appearance. And then suddenly let you see who he is. See, there was something decidedly different about the body of Jesus Christ following the resurrection than there was the one that they put in the ground. What was sown was not the same that came out. And that's, you know, really what Paul wants them to understand. He goes back to talk about Adam and the natural and the spiritual again, as far as the order of things. But I want us to go down to verse 50 and try to finish out the chapter here real quick. Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." There you go. All you're hanging on to is this flesh and blood. This is all that matters to you. You don't have a chance. Flesh and blood will not get there. Flesh and blood is not what's going to be taken to heaven when Jesus Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father. It's going to be the spiritual. You've got to be changed. You've got to be sown and raised in order to make that change. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed," right? See, everybody's got to change. Whether you're in the ground when Jesus Christ comes back or you're not, you're still going to change. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Let me tell you, folks, sometimes we get this idea, you know, we got these pictures of people standing in the, you know, have you ever heard the joke about people standing in line for the judgment day? And all of a sudden, just over the other cloud, there was this big cheer, and everybody sounded like a touchdown at the Super Bowl, and everybody was cheering and screaming, and somebody came walking back, and they said, "What was that all about?" He said, "They just announced Wednesday nights don't count." Right? You know, I want you to understand something. That we get those visions of standing in line and getting ready to literally stand and let Jesus, you know, Jesus knows every instant, every moment, every nanosecond who is lost and who is saved. He knows who are His, okay? And the minute He appears in this sky, you're going to be instantly judged. That's what Paul says. In the twinkling of an eye, you're changed. Thessalonians, he says, dead are going to raise, they're going to go up, you're going to start to rise up with them, right? If that judgment is going to be immediate. It's not going to be some long, drawn-out, let's stand in line and wait kind of thing. It will be immediate. And we will change into the likeness of our Lord. We will put on the spiritual. We will put on the imperishable. He says, "For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? Death does not have a sting for you. And I don't like getting bit or stung by bees, right? Every time I ever heard this, from the time I was a small child, I always thought about being stung by a bee. Death has a sting, right? Death has no pain for the child of God. Thanks be to Jesus Christ. Thanks be to the fact that that angel threw that door off of that tomb. Jesus Christ exploded forth in the resurrection. No, that is destroyed. And then the very last verse, which sums up everything. Folks, if you believe, you know, even when you look at the church at Thessalonica, some of them believe that if you died before Jesus Christ came back, you just missed it. And so some of them had just sat down and were waiting, right? Either to die or for the Lord to come. Paul says, because there's a resurrection, we don't just sit around. And also, if there's not a resurrection, anything we do, remember what he's already said, anything we do is a waste. Because it accomplishes absolutely nothing if there's no resurrection. So what does he say? "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Why? because you're going to be resurrected. You're going to be judged. There is life after this physical life. It is a spiritual life. But there is life. And you had better live this one in preparation for that one. This evening, if you're not a child of God, we hope and pray that you'll make the decision to become one, to be baptized into Jesus Christ, to be baptized to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in lieu of what is lying out there, and that is your imminent death. It is appointed unto man once to die. And we do come to Jesus Christ for salvation because there is a judgment day at that resurrection day. Jesus Christ cannot ignore sin. God cannot ignore sin. So He sent His Son to be a sacrifice to conquer death, that when we go to that judgment, we will be God's children. He provided us that option. You need to obey that gospel tonight, so that when you are resurrected one day, it'll be to the resurrection of life with Jesus Christ, not to the second death of eternity in hell. We hope and pray that You'll let us help you. If you're a child of God tonight, maybe you've forgotten that we need to be constantly doing for Christ. We need to be constantly preparing for that day, for that resurrection, for that judgment. Because in the end, that's the only thing that matters in this life. Everything else I accomplish in this life, however much money I may earn, whatever possessions I may have, they're all going to burn up. The only thing I'm going to have is my resurrection and my judgment with Jesus Christ. That's it. And so many people are going to sit and they're going to look and say, what a waste of my life it was when I could have given it to the Lord and been saved. If you haven't been living as you should, repent of those sins, confess those sins, know that He will forgive you. And you will once again be in that saved condition. So when the resurrection comes, whether it's tonight or whether it's 1,000 years from now, you will be changed and be with your Lord. If we can assist you in any way this evening, we want to do that. If you need prayers for your spiritual well-being, we want to help you with that. If you need encouragement, we want to help you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?